Let's turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. I want to read tonight through verse 12. And when he, that is Christ, had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there were voices and thunderclaps and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded. And there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as though it were a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Shall we pray together? Father, if it were not for the personal faith that we have in Jesus Christ and the hope that the rapture of the church will take place previous to these judgments, our hearts would truly be filled with horror tonight as we think of those things that will yet take place during a short span of time here on earth. And so, Father, we would just ask that tonight you might open the eyes of our understanding and give to us, Father, the ability to understand these things, not only from the standpoint of the future events, but from the standpoint of the urgency of the hour and the desperate need that there is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with multitudes of people around the world. For there will yet be those that reject and will face these awful judgments in that day yet to come. We pray, Lord, since you are not willing that any should perish, that we might not be willing either, and that we might send this gospel out, realizing that there will be a day of reckoning, realizing the judgments of that day. We thank you for the privilege we have of studying these truths. Help us to grasp them, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When the seventh seal is opened, there is a hushed silence in heaven. Whatever the reason for that silence, whether it be just an awesome wonder at that which is about to break upon the earth, or whether it be the quietness of hearts worshiping a sovereign God, there will be a moment, a half hour of silence as the trumpeters are about ready to sound. Last week we looked at the tabernacle, and we saw how the tabernacle in the wilderness is somehow reproduced to some degree in that heavenly place. We talked about how the priest would come and would take the from the altar of the brazen altar, the place of judgment, would take the fire, would go into the holy place, and there the fire with the incense was offered to God. There in that holy place upon the golden altar, the altar of incense. We're told in this passage that the prayers of the saints will go up into the nostrils of God. That prayers that have been prayed even in this day, prayers that have been prayed by those in the tribulation time previous to this scene, those prayers will be heard by God. And God is vitally concerned about the prayers of His people even yet today. It could be that some of the prayers that we have for specific loved ones in the time of tribulation will not be answered until after the tribulation has begun. But nevertheless, God will never forget the prayer of the saints. They will be preserved. And somehow, this angel here in the book of Revelation plays the part of the priest in taking the coals of fire from off of the altar and bringing them and lighting the incense, and to the nostrils of God comes the prayers of saints that have been prayed down through the century. And then in this scene we see the angel returning to the brazen altar and taking the censer or the shovel once again and taking live coals of fire from off of that place of judgment and casting them down to earth. And as he casts them down to earth, there are voices, and again we saw earlier that those voices, the word means literally sounds, perhaps the sound of wind as we have in John 3. The wind and the thunderclaps and the lightnings and with it an earthquake. They're preparation for a great storm that is about to break upon the earth. So as a result, this angel, as he casts down this fire from the brazen altar, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The time has come for the preparation of judgment. It's been debated for a good long time by many theologians as to whether the judgments that we read about now are actual, literal judgments, or whether they're figurative in some way. And of course, a great many people, as they go to this passage and see how awful the judgment of that day is, and they're so awestruck by it that they immediately want to say, well, perhaps this wasn't really fire. Perhaps this really wasn't hail. Perhaps it was something else. Men weren't really killed. After all, a third of the population killed at one swat. How in the world could such a thing be? Could it actually take place? And yet it's interesting to find, as you read, for instance, the various writers that write in commentaries, you read this and they say, I don't see how this could be literal. It's too awful. Those same men will go back to the book of Exodus and look at the 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Exodus, where plagues came upon the people of Egypt at the time that Israel was to be released and to go into the promised land. And those same men will say, this was literal hail, and this was literal burning, and this was literal pollution, literal flies, literal. And they take that literally. I want you to turn for a moment to the 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Exodus. You'll discover that the awesomeness of those plagues were not any more awesome, except maybe not quite as destructive, as the plagues that will come at this period of time. In the 7th chapter, we have the first miracle of this day, and we won't take time to read all the detail. You understand what we're saying here in regard to the Israelites being released and so on. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Verse 14 of chapter 7 of Exodus. And so, here's what I want you to do. I want you to stretch out your hand, verse 19, over the waters of Egypt, and upon their streams, and upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, and as the Lord commanded, he lifted up the rod, smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the lands of Egypt. Imagine that. Can you imagine right now, tonight, in the Santa Clara Valley, all of our water supply suddenly to be turned to blood? Pretty awful. Literal. In every way, literal. If you don't believe it's literal, all you have to do is see Pharaoh's response. Believe me, this couldn't be spiritualized. There's no way you can spiritualize it. The waters became a literal blood substance. Whether it was human blood or animal blood or fish blood or whether it was a different kind of blood, we don't know, but it was blood. And the river stank, and the fish life could not survive. And this river that they worshipped as God became blood. The interesting thing about all of the plagues of Egypt were that God used the very things that they worshipped as sort of a backlash for their worship of the creatures rather than the Creator. For they worshipped that river Nile. And they worshipped the frogs. And they worshipped various other things that are listed here. All right? That didn't work because Pharaoh said, all right, I'll let him go. It only lasted for a few minutes. And then he said, no, not any further. I decided not to let them go. And so God said, if you refuse to let them go, chapter 8, verse 2, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. Now once again, if you wonder if they're literal, listen to this. The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. Here's this river. Now it's fresh water. New frogs in it. Which shall go up and come into thy house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thy ovens and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon thy servants. And that's exactly what happened. I don't know how you feel about frogs. I used to catch a frog once in a while, bring it home, and my mother would say, that's it, no further than the door. She was not afraid of frogs. She just doesn't like them. They're slimy creatures. Kurt went through that as well, bringing home frogs. Now all he's got is a dog and a hamster. Hamster's bad enough. Can you imagine frogs hopping all over your room? I don't mean a frog. I mean frogs. Thousands of them. Jumping into your ovens. You're kneading your bread and all of a sudden, frog. That gives you protein. Some people like to eat frog legs, but can you imagine this? Frogs everywhere. Literal frogs. Look further. Pharaoh says, I'll let him go. Whoops, changed my mind. And as a result, there's a new plague. Verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. You ever had gotten lice? I never have. But I've talked with people who have. Out on the mission field, they've gotten lice in their hair. I don't know whether they have those in Taiwan or not, but in any event, they're kind of messy, but can you imagine the dust of the earth, all of the dust just becoming little tiny microscopic lice, and everywhere you've got lice. Well, that's what happened. Flies. How'd you like flies? People worship the fly. God said, you like flies? I'll give you lots of flies. And the flies came. And once again, swarms of flies, verse 21, came upon thee and upon thy servants and upon the house and into thy houses. And the house of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground wherein they are. You know, all my wife has to do is have one fly in the house, and we have a constant battle with that fly until we get it. My wife's goal in life is to get screens and doors somehow that keep all flies out, whether they come in and out of them or not. You know, she does not like flies. Can you imagine so many flies that they're just a part of your living? Thousands, millions of flies. Well, they were. It's interesting. No flies in Israel. Down in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel dwelt, no flies. The Egyptians would go down there and take a look. You'll never believe it. We've got millions of flies here, but we've got all of them. There's none down there. None at all. God preserved His own people from this particular plague. Once again, He started to repent, didn't repent. So then God smote the livestock, hoof and mouth disease, or something worse. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle. Verse 3, is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous plague. And the Lord shall separate between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. There shall nothing die that belongs to the children of Israel. Once again, now all the cattle. Boy, the beef prices went flying there in Egypt because the cattle were dying out. How about boils? Anybody ever had a boil? I had one. Just one. That was enough. Never want to have another boil. How would you like to have boils from head to toe? Well, the Lord said unto Moses, verse 8, chapter 9, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and there shall be boil, breaking forth with ulcers upon man and upon beasts throughout the land of Egypt. Boils. Once again, He refused to let the people go. Let's try hail and fire. Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants, upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence. Thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And this very deed, for I will cause, for this cause have I raised thee up to show thee in my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, and wilt thou not let them go, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and the beast that shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. I feared the word of the Lord. Among the servants of Pharaoh, made his cattle and servants flee into the houses. They're beginning to be believers, you see, to a degree. And it says, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thy hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, and upon the herbs of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Now, that fire may be from lightning that comes with hail. I was out in the field one day when I was working in Montana. I got caught in something of a hurricane and hail, and I never saw anything like it in my life, how the fire from the lightning would run along the ground being conducted by the hail. See, that water and all the rest is a very good conductor. And so here comes the fire, a big bolt of lightning, and it hits the ground. And as it hits the ground, there's the scattering of fire in many directions. So when you have a hailstorm along with an electric storm in the Midwest or in Montana or North and South Dakota, some of those places back there, you have not only the hail And the tremendous hailstones that just do devastation. I saw hailstones the size of golf balls. And I've heard of them as big as baseballs. Can you imagine that? Big as baseballs. And those hailstones come down and they not only dent cars and tear off roofs and everything else, but they literally strip everything green from all of the trees. It's just an amazing thing. But along with it, you have fires. Because there's that conducting of electricity with the dampness and the unusual conducting power of the hailstones. And the hailstones are piled on the ground. And people actually die of electrocution in a storm like that, even though the lightning strikes some distance away. Because it finds a way to conduct itself along, fire going along the ground. Can you imagine that? That's what happened in Egypt. Hail and fire and the vegetation would be wiped out. Well, there's more. The locusts. Locusts. Once again, I've seen in Montana, I never saw the 14-year locusts, the tremendous locusts that come at certain times in each century and just do their devastating damage. But I have seen locusts come into a field and strip it. So there was not one bit of green left in that small portion. And that was a pittance compared to what it was when they had the Dust Bowl and they had all of these locusts come through and strip the vegetation. But what the hail may have missed, here comes the locust. All right? After the locust, then came this judgment of darkness and light. God is a sovereign God. The book of Genesis, he said, I gave the sun and the moon and the stars for two things, for signs and for seasons. And God generally has used the sun and the moon and the stars to show seasons. But all of a sudden, God says, I'm going to use them for a sign. A sign to Pharaoh. All of a sudden, it's going to be pitch black darkness in all of Egypt. You want to get out of the darkness? Go into Goshen, because there's no darkness there. Just like walking through a door out of a cave. Darkness, blackness, literal. No one denies that these were literal plagues that came upon the land of Egypt. And then came the worst of all. Because one day, God said, Pharaoh, I've had it. I'm going to judge the nation of Egypt like they have never been judged before. With all of this misery, God had spared life. Can you imagine in the Santa Clara Valley? Tomorrow morning, the firstborn in every house was found dead. Can you imagine the mourning in this community? God said, but there's a way out. He put the blood on the door, slaying the lamb, and put the blood on the door and the lintel. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And any person who was willing to take that step of faith and apply the blood to their door was spared in that day and did not have to face that awful judgment. Beautiful picture, isn't it, of what's true even of this. Listen, the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation, you do not have to face. Because the blood has been shed. And when he sees the blood over you, the blood that was shed for your sins, when you receive and accept that blood that was shed for your sins, recognize that Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb that was slain for us, that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died so that we as believers would not have to face condemnation or judgment. When you accept Jesus Christ by personal faith, that angel says, I see the blood and passes over you. And so as we see these judgments, realize again, they are literal judgments. They are awful judgments. But they are judgments that you do not have to face. And I guess that's the thing that brings real encouragement. and hope to my heart. The first four trumpets fall into these four categories. The first being an agricultural disaster. The second being an aquatic disaster having to do with seawater. The third, another aquatic disaster having to do with the fresh water. And then finally, the fourth one is the astronomic disaster. Following that are the three woes, special judgments and carried out in a special way. But these are the first four. We read them a moment ago, but let's look at them in a little bit more detail at this time. Four literal judgments that come upon this literal earth in a literal period of history yet to come. Agricultural, aquatic again, this time having to do with the fresh water, and then astronomic. Again, the judgment of that censer being thrown down to earth filled with fire. The first trumpet blew. Verse 7, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Whereas the plagues in Egypt were localized, that is, they took place in the land of Egypt, and only in a limited portion of the land of Egypt, apparently, this will apparently be global, not localized to one small area, but a global disaster that will take place in all the earth. Because it says in verse 7 that this was cast upon the earth, not upon a certain portion of the earth, but upon the earth. And it's similar, of course, to that seventh plague of the nation of Egypt. There's hail and fire. Hailstones, as we mentioned, do a great deal of damage in just a very short period of time. When we were in Billings, Montana, during the 4.5 years that we ministered there, we only had one hailstorm. We got a few little hailstorms, but you don't even count those. It'd probably scare the California people out of their wits. But out there, they'd be scared of a little earth tremor, and they have had those as well. But they're more frightened of that than they are of a hailstorm. You just go get hail insurance, and someone comes and fixes your roof 6 weeks later after the water has seeped in and spoiled all your furniture. But nevertheless, it's quite an awesome thing to see hailstones the size of golf balls. I had an old 37 Chev, and my sister was coming home from work and had to walk 3 blocks to our house from the bus stop. And my mom, when I drove in, she said, "Quick, go get Betty. It's going to storm." I got about halfway there, and it stormed. And I'll tell you, those hailstones pelted that car. And, of course, my car was made out of real metal, not the tin foil they make cars out of in more recent days, you know. But I'll tell you, it really got dented from those huge, monstrous hailstones. And I picked Betty up and got her back. And we ran into the house, covering our heads, and it was just like somebody throwing a bunch of baseballs at you. I think that golf balls or baseballs or anything else at that time, you didn't take time to look at the size, believe me. It was afterward. We went outside and looked, the ground literally covered with these huge, monstrous hailstones. But that wasn't the thing that was so amazing. The amazing thing was to see the front yard after the hailstones had melted and to see that actually the grass had been pounded down into the ground so that it was just bare dirt. And every tree was stripped completely of vegetation. There wasn't a green thing in sight. It was pulverized by the hailstones. I'm telling you this, I can see some of you nodding. You've been there in the Midwest and places like that where you've experienced that. There are a lot of people here that never heard of such a thing except maybe reading about it in the paper. Listen, it's no joke. It actually happens. And in that day, it will take place in such an awesome way that it will be actually destroying one third of all of the vegetation on the earth. Now, we've already talked about the fact that there's famine going on. Can you imagine what a disaster that would be in this world? I guess the thing about hail is, along with some of these other things, is there isn't a cotton-picking thing you can do about it. Not a thing. I saw people there in Billings go out and cover their vegetation with plastic. Which soon, God says, there's a day coming where in a supernatural way He's going to unleash a global hailstorm. Hail mingled with fire, and it says it'll be mingled with blood, which seems to explain something of its deadly effect. Ever get hit just right with one of those hailstones, you'll get an idea of how it could be mingled with blood in one big hurry. It's either that or perhaps some supernatural means here. The interesting thing is that in 1921, according to historical records, in Cheshe, Yunnan, China, it's reported that there was hail and fire mingled with blood that fell all over the countryside and destroyed a great place, a great location there. We don't know why they said hail mingled with fire and blood, but that's exactly how it's described here. One third of all of the trees are burned up. Every year in the United States, there are 2 million acres or more burned with from some 100,000 forest fires that we have in this country. You realize that 2 million acres of fire burned over an area is only a pittance compared to this? One third of all of the vegetation on earth destroyed in this massive storm. All green grass burned up. And the grass here, the word for grass means, is the same word for grain. It's speaking of any kind of grain. In case you were wondering whether it was going to hit everything green and then miss the stuff that isn't green because it's kind of golden, ready to be harvested. No, sir, it didn't miss that either. It's also going to wipe out the grain crops of the world. And that's going to increase famine. Now, Hal Lindsey speculates that this might be nuclear activity, and I am not going to deny that it would fit the bill. It could be. Could be nuclear activity. But I have no reason to believe that it's anything other than what God says it is here, because it doesn't seem to be a simile. It seems to be something that John recognizes as being literal hail. If it was anything but literal, he would have said like hail. He says it's hail. And so I believe that that's exactly what it is. Terrible, terrible disaster. A third part of all of the vegetation burned up. The second trumpet. Now we're talking about the sea. Second angel sounded, and as it were, in other words, he couldn't quite describe it, it seemed to him that this is what this was, as near as he could describe it. The angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. Now this isn't an actual mountain, but rather perhaps some kind of meteor, some kind of huge mass. He didn't describe it as a meteor. He was familiar with shooting stars, with falling meteors. But this was something that apparently was larger. And so all he could think of was a huge burning mountain. And again, it could be a huge meteor, such as he'd never seen before. Or again, as Hal Lindsey suggests, perhaps it was a huge nuclear bomb of some kind. But I personally wonder if this isn't some kind of a great mass prepared by God for this specific purpose. I want you to look over at Jeremiah 51 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 51. And verse 25. Here God is speaking concerning the nation of Babylon, the great system Babylon that is found in the end times. And it's speaking specifically of the nation of Babylon at this time, and it is used as a symbol of the system that will be destroyed at a later time. And it says, I will render unto Babylon, to all the inhabitants of Chaldea, all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou destroying mountain. This speaks of the massiveness of the Babylonian Chaldean Empire. O thou destroying mountain, saith the Lord, that destroyeth all the earth, I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Here he's speaking of a nation being cast down, as it were, a great burning mountain. Now, we don't know but what that might have a hint to us, but we're given no more information than that. The interesting thing is that what this mountain isn't the important thing. The important thing is what it does. What is the destructive force? One third of the sea becomes blood or death. I saw a very interesting thing in Southern California this year. My wife and I like to go to the beach and do a little surfing, and we've enjoyed that from time to time. And this year we went to Huntington Beach part of the time and to other places, but at Huntington Beach I looked out and I saw that there was a redness to the water. Strange thing. I had never seen this before, and I was just, what it actually looked like was that out there deep, we knew it was deep, yet it looked shallow. It looked like maybe it was muddy, sort of, just sort of that off-red color, just a little bit. And I mentioned it to someone, and they said, oh, that's the red tide. And I said, the red tide? What's the red tide? They said, there are millions and millions of microscopic sea life that have died for some reason. And they're just out there in the water. And the water takes on the appearance of being red. And when the sun is just right, you're looking out there, you can see the red tide. And it actually is red. And it looks like blood. And it comes from the death of that microscopic sea life. Well, can you imagine what it would be like if something polluted the ocean water so that one third of all of the sea life in the water died? And we'd have more than a red tide. I don't know what we'd call it, but it would be something pretty awful. But that's exactly what's going to happen. Remember a few months ago they had a few anchovy down here in Santa Cruz that came into shore and died? The people in Santa Cruz were about ready to move out of town. Their stink was so bad. Can you imagine the stench from one third of all sea life dying? But that's not the worst of it. Many nations depend on seafood for their food supply, almost 50% of their food supply. Already the vegetation's been wiped out. Now the seafood, one-third of it, gone. Fishing won't be so hot. The salmon won't be biting. They'll be dead. One-third of all the ships destroyed. It's estimated that we have 45,000 merchant ships on the sea today, and about 3,000 naval ships. That's a total of 48,000 ships. One-third of those destroyed would be 16,000. I don't know how many men it takes to man a merchant ship, but those 3,000 naval ships are manned by 1,527,000 men. And if indeed a third of the men on the ships died, that would be over 500,000 men dying. The shipping industry would be crippled. But that's what it says. One-third of all of the ships destroyed. It could be depressing, couldn't it? If it wasn't for the fact that we know that this is the final judgment upon this earth, and that God's people are going to dwell eternally with Him. The third trumpet blew. Now, we've got the fresh water hit. It says, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as though it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of water, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. Third part of the waters became wormwood. Many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The other night, I had this fresh in my heart, and I turned on my radio on my way to deacon's meeting that night, November 26, 1974. I have my radio tuned to KCBS. And Tom Gates of the Minolta Planetarium at De Anza College in Cupertino was speaking. And what he had to say was so fascinating that I wrote and asked, or had Doris write and or call and ask if we could have a copy of the script that he used. Here's what it was. The peace and beauty of a clear night are often enlivened and sometimes disrupted by meteors. Meteors are entrancing and beautiful, but these remote, swift streaks of light apparently out among the stars have dangerous potentialities. Meteors are caused by tiny particles of metal and stone that plunge into the atmosphere from space and are burned up by air friction. Not all of them are tiny, however. In June 1908, something happened in a desolate forested region of eastern Siberia. With a flash and a roar, a tremendous meteorite or group of meteorites or antimatter particle or dust comet plunged out of space and struck. No one was near enough to the point of impact to be harmed by the fall up in eastern Siberia. But several witnesses to the arrival described the fierce light, the deafening roar, the shuddering crash. The trees in the forest, get this, were blown down, all radiating out from the point of arrival over an area as large as the state of Delaware. The shock of the blast registered on several seismographs. On February 12, 1947, school children in Novbrekke, a village also in eastern Siberia, were startled out of the primary grade lethargy by a vivid flash and a shattering roar. As they rushed out of the school, they saw a streak of bright light in the sky that ended in a weird glow to the south. The streak darkened as they watched until it looked like a long, narrow thundercloud, and the glow to the south died away in strange flickerings. News of this event brought crowds of the curious to the spot. More than 100 great holes had been gouged out of the earth, holes that were 30 to 40 feet deep and as much as 75 feet in diameter. Trees had been knocked down and heaped up like jackstraws. Chunks of iron were scattered about, some of them weighing hundreds of pounds. As long as this sort of celestial bombardment selects its targets from sparsely populated areas, we are all right. But think of Fisherman's Wharf or Union Square at noon. It would be a rather striking engagement. End of quote. Now, if you had any idea before about meteorites as being just little tiny things that fly through the air and don't do much harm, all you have to do is hear or read this story. And this is a scientist who, as far as I know, has no relationship with Christ, or nor does he know a thing, as far as I know, about the book of Revelation. He's not trying to be spiritual here. He's trying to be scientific. But can you imagine a huge meteor coming out of the sky and the disaster that it could cause, and somehow blown apart in such a way that the earth's fresh water supply is polluted? We worry about oil pollution. We worry about air pollution. We worry about all of these things that we talk about today. Listen, the ecologists won't know whether they're coming or going in this day. They can't keep track of it. There is going to be pollution. It says that this comes from heaven, or literally from the sky, that it's burning like a lamp. That means it's exceeding bright. That it falls on one-third of the rivers and on the fountains of water. Perhaps in some way it disintegrates and explodes, and the dust then is scattered over the waters and is polluted in some way. We don't know exactly what happens at impact, but somehow or another, the one-third of the fresh water supply is polluted in such a way that the name of the star is called Wormwood. Now, the word wormwood in the Greek is absinthos. And absinthos is a cheap green wine that is actually poison. What it did to a person was cause insanity first, and then death. And now the water supply, tasting like wormwood because it's bitter, and having some kind of a deadly effect, perhaps just causing men to become insane. I read an article not long ago that said that if we continue to have insane people at the rate of increase that we are presently experiencing in the United States, within a few short years, there won't be enough sane people left to take care of the insane. That's not going to happen previous to this. But all of a sudden, who knows? Wormwood. There was a great drought in 1950. Southwest part of the United States was really had a problem getting water, and people in many cities had to drive for hundreds of miles just to get a fresh drink of water. They couldn't drink the water. It was so bitter, so terrible tasting as a result of the great drought. There was water available, but it was so bad that people couldn't even drink it without, they couldn't even smell it without getting sick. Many men will die as a result of the bitter waters. Verse 11 tells us that. So it's not just a matter of them not being able to stand it. It's a matter of these waters are actually, literally poisoned. March 21, and in the year 1823, there was a volcanic explosion in the Aleutian Islands that in that area caused the water to become so bitter that it was unusable. Again, Hal Lindsey suggests this might be some kind of nuclear activity, and it may well be. But there's no reason that it couldn't be just exactly what it seems to be here, the poisoning of water. You say, how could God accomplish such a thing? This is amazing. It's incredible. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 tells us God made the stars. Psalm 147, verse 4 tells us that He knows how many of them there are. In fact, Job chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 tell us that they know, that God knows every one of the stars by name. I don't know whether He just says, hey, Bill, Harry, or whoever you are, fall to the earth and poison all the waters, or how He does it, but somehow or another, this awful thing is accomplished. Why? Why? Because the world in which we live, my friend, is a Christ-rejecting world. The Scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other. No salvation in any other. Only Jesus Christ. The Bible says, I am the way, Christ speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. It does not please God to have to judge. But when men have rejected the only plan of salvation that God has provided, the only means of escape that God has laid before man, when men deliberately and willfully refuse that, God has no alternative other than to judge. But listen, 1/3 of the vegetation, 1/3 of the water, 1/3, why 1/3? Listen, God is still pouring out mercy. He could have just gone zap and the whole thing would have gone poof, and it's done. You say, why would God piddle with it like this? Why doesn't He just wipe them out? God promised that He would never again do it that way. He said He would never destroy the earth again with a flood. But He also promised that in a special way He would show His grace. And God is not out just to destroy men. What God is out to do is try to win men. He longs to see men come in repentance to Him and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. God longs for that. We have sinned away the day of grace in our land. And yet, God continues to show grace. And as long as He does, listen, here is our responsibility: to get this message out to as many people as we possibly can. The chance of men surviving this kind of thing is so dim that anybody who is foolish enough to say, I'm just going to put it off until that time comes and then I'll believe. First place, they have no guarantee they're going to live that long. The second thing is that if they rejected Christ now, what makes them think they're going to find it so easy to accept Christ then? If in a day of grace they reject Christ, how in a day of judgment could they expect anything better? And then last of all, what's the chance of their survival with men dying like flies? Not much chance. So what about it? What's our job? What's our responsibility? Listen, let's share it. Let's share it intelligently. Let's share it clearly. But for goodness sakes, let's share this message with a dying world that Jesus saves and gives life. The Christmas season is upon us. My heart is burdened. We as a group of believers, a body of believers, might realize that this might be our last Christmas to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. We don't know how much time we have. And it's high time that we be up and about the Master's business. Christ Himself said, I must work the works of Him that sent Me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And Christ said, I've got to get at it. I've got to get the job done. What I'm called to do, I must do, because time is short. And that's the way we ought to live. We don't know how much time we have left to proclaim this good news. So let's send the missionaries. And let's beef our whole ministry of our church up to a high peak. And win as many people as we can in these last days ere Jesus Christ comes again for His own. Oh, God of mercy, who yet extends that mercy even in an apostate age. What a wonderful Lord we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love to look at Your Word and see those things concerning Your love, concerning Your manifest grace, concerning Your mercy, loving kindness, long suffering, Your faithfulness. And it's a little scary to open the pages of Scripture and see You as a sovereign God, a God of justice, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, a God of wrath. And yet it's a part of the picture. We're thankful that You don't lose patience, and that even in the midst of judgment, there's the evidence of mercy. But, oh Lord, we're so caught up in the material things of life that are going to be destroyed in this day. They occupy so much of our time and attention. And we forget that we've got a mission to fulfill here on earth. A mission of carrying the gospel as Your personal representatives to the ends of the earth. Help us to wake up to the fact that these days are short and that we must be up and about the Master's business. Grant to us, Lord, a peace within our hearts that in these days we will be able to be effective by Your Holy Spirit in winning precious souls to a knowledge of You. Thank You. In Christ's name, amen. The Lord bless you.